Thank you, Brady. I invite you to open your Bibles to the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John. We're going to spend quite a bit of time there this morning, John chapter 17. The New Testament records for us not only teaching that Jesus gives about the subject of prayer, but there are, on a few occasions, situations in which it will describe Jesus praying, setting aside time to pray. There is, of course, in the Sermon on the Mount, the example of a prayer that he offers, the model prayer. There are other instances in which there are short prayers that are offered that are in the words of Jesus. But in John chapter 17, we have one of the longest, if not the longest, of prayers that is recorded for us within the New Testament that comes on the night before his betrayal and his death that would follow after his betrayal. And I'd like for us this morning to spend a few moments looking at some things that we can discern from this prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17. And it breaks apart into three sections very naturally. In fact, in the New King James that I preach from, it will use some of the very headings that we will use in our breakup of this morning. And we'll start with verses 1 through 5, in which we could describe it as Jesus praying for himself. Let's read together, beginning in verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which you had, which I had with you before the world was." From this short reading, I'd like us to notice just a few important points. First of all, I want us to notice that Jesus expresses here that his purpose, at least one way we could describe his purpose, was to glorify God. His life and all the things that he would accomplish would not be intended to direct attention away from reverence to deity and to exalt deity, but rather to glorify God the Father. When we use that term glorify, we sang some songs a few moments ago that will talk about glory and glorying. What are we really describing? To glorify something is to exalt it, to make it look good. Children that glorify their parents to others, they're not talking bad about them. They're not making them look bad. Instead, they are demonstrating by their words and by their behavior good things about their parents. So God the Father was glorified by the things that God the Son, Jesus Christ, accomplished. In many respects, I think it's important for us to recognize while we are not given the same task that Jesus was in coming to this world to lay down a new law, coming to this world to offer himself as an atonement, in the same way, though, we are given the purpose in the life that we live here upon earth of glorifying God the Father. This is clear in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16 in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus will say, "You are the salt of the earth." Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Our lives are to be lived in such a way that those that would see us see a light shining, but not something in which they look to us and think, "Well, what a good person he or she is," but rather look to us and see what a great God it is that we serve. That was Jesus' purpose. That is our purpose. Now, in our text, we notice in the reading, he describes having finished this work of glorifying him. But you'll notice as well that in the last verse of our reading, it describes that there is something that he still has to do. Glorify me with the glory I had with you from the beginning of the world. And I think in that it becomes very clear that he's alluding to what he's just about to experience. He's alluding to his death and then burial and then resurrection, the great trial that he would go through in enduring such hardship. All of his life he knew that this would be the culmination of his work and purpose in glorifying God, his death, burial, and resurrection. But he still had some things to do, did he not? In the same way that we noticed a moment ago that his purpose was to glorify God, our purpose is to glorify God. He had work that he had to finish, and we have work that God wants us to finish. Over the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2 is a great chapter that talks to us about faith, and it talks to us about the grace of God. It is a passage that emphasizes that we are not able to merit our standing before God. It is the grace of God that comes in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that allows us to be able to stand forgiven before Him. But in the course of talking about that, I want you to notice, while it will say that there, it's not works of righteousness that merit our salvation, he goes on to tell us some things about works. Notice in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." Now notice, he'll repeat here, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So to this point in our reading, Paul makes it clear through the Holy Spirit that as we stand before God, forgiven of sin, pleasing and acceptable in His sight, it is not because we've just been able to chalk up enough good works, we've been able to do these things that earn some kind of standing before Him or earn forgiveness of sins. Scripture never teaches that there's anything we can do of ourselves that can take away a single sin. That is the forgiveness of God that comes in the grace and mercy that He extends to us in Jesus Christ. So that becomes clear. And here, as it says, not of works, lest anyone should boast. That being the case, the fact that we can't merit this means we can't go about bragging that, look what I've done, look how much I've done. But it would be a misunderstanding. It would be looking at this in the wrong way to imagine that verse 9 means that it doesn't matter what we do, or that verse 9 means that there are not things God expects of us and that are our responsibility. And we can say that because notice the very next verse, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." In the prayer that Jesus offers, you get this picture that God the Father had these works that He had assigned God the Son, Jesus Christ, to accomplish. And in this prayer, Jesus describes having finished that work and then praying that He glorify Him as He finishes the last part of that work. We, in the same way, should think of it that, all right, we've been created in Christ Jesus. We're born again, aren't we, in obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we're created in Him for a purpose. Notice, for good works. We are His workmanship for good works, which He prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Jesus was sent into this world to accomplish the works that God the Father sent for Him. We are created in Christ Jesus to accomplish the works that God has prepared for us. Now, don't think of that in the sense of, well, he's predestined. Here's exactly the choices I'm going to make in life. I don't think that's the idea. Instead, in the revelation of the gospel, in the teaching of what it means to be the workmanship of God in Christ Jesus, what it means to follow as a disciple of Jesus Christ, as Barrett talked to us about in the 9 o'clock hour, that is the way in which there are good works that he's prepared for us to walk in them. Are we doing that? If not, are we then glorifying God? No, we're not. Let's go back to John chapter 17. Well, one last thing that we want to notice from this reading. His death and resurrection. Remember, at the end of our reading, he describes it that he prays that God would glorify him with the glory that he had with him before the world began. And the best that I can understand that statement, the work that is left for him to accomplish, as I said, is that death, burial, and resurrection. That will be the ultimate glorification. But the fact that he connects that with what he experienced with God from the beginning, I think leads us to recognize when we look at the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are looking at something that's more than just a man being killed by a government that's persecuting him. It is a demonstration of the deity of Jesus Christ, because in that he fulfills what was prophesied long before that. In that he fulfills the atonement that God could offer for sin. And ultimately in the resurrection, he demonstrates divine power over even that which is an insurmountable obstacle to human beings, death, both physical and spiritual. Go back to John chapter 17. And let's notice the second part of this reading. And let's pick up in verse 6. John chapter 17, picking up in verse 6. And this will be the longest section of this prayer. But let's read from verse 6 down to verse 19. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture may be fulfilled, which seems to be clearly an allusion to Judas that he knew even at this stage would betray him. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Now there are so many things that we could address within this section. So many rich statements that Jesus offers that are just filled with meaning and filled with depth. But I want to just notice a few of these. First of all, within this section, it becomes so clear that to be a disciple of Jesus Christ is something in which Jesus calls his disciples into a relationship with him in which he's calling them out of the world. Now, I don't mean by that that they forfeit their life or they are literally out of the material world. But he is calling them to a relationship in which they stand apart from the world, though they are in the world. And how important it is for us as we picture what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ to get that picture in our minds. I fear that often we get the idea that being a disciple just means that we have some kind of allegiance or affection. It's something we like, but it really doesn't have to affect very much our interaction with the world, how we behave in the world, what we do in the world. But I want you to notice how often in this section Jesus emphasizes that they've been called, that we've been called out of the world if we are his disciples. Go with me over to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, and let's notice how the Apostle John, one of these very disciples that he is specifically talking about, how he addresses this some years later through the direction of the Holy Spirit as John, one of these disciples, writes to others that would come to believe through his teaching. Here's what he says: "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us, and he who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." We must each ask ourselves, I think, every day, whether or not we truly are demonstrating this removal from the world. That means that we act differently. That means that we look differently. That means that we speak differently. And I'm afraid far too often we want to look like the world, but have this relationship with God and Christ. And I think sometimes that can blind us to those things that lead us away from that relationship with Christ. He's called us out of the world. But I want you to notice something else in this prayer. And we're going to see this as something that is a theme that will come back in the last section of his prayer as well. And that is, Jesus prayed for unity. And I want us to think about this from two different angles. We're going to look at it in the next section, more from the angle of the kind of world that we live in which there's division and chaos. But I want us to think about it here in this context of praying for those disciples that were with him immediately. You know, we could look and find several places in Scripture where it describes the disciples disputed among themselves about such and such or this and that. And we don't have to look very far to realize that this is an ongoing issue, an ongoing challenge. Whether it's a matter of cooperating and having the kind of patience and love for those that share a common faith, those within a local congregation, it becomes very easy, doesn't it, sometimes, to get under one another's skin. It becomes very easy for us to find ourselves going in different directions and to take different sides, whereas that's not what Jesus wanted. Here on the night before his death, he prayed that his disciples would be one. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, and let's remember here, we're going to look at a couple of passages in our lesson this morning in 1 Corinthians. First in chapter 1 and in verse 10, and you'll remember that the church in Corinth had problems with this. They had problems in dividing among themselves. They were going to law against one another. And we may look at that and go, well, boy, we'd never allow it to be that bad. But I hope that in our attitudes towards one another, in our patience with one another, in our interaction with one another, we don't forget what our Lord prayed for. Paul would put it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. That's the goal that we should set before ourselves. We're not teaching different things. We're not going in different directions. We're not enemies with one another. We're not allowing different backgrounds and personalities and attitudes and looks or status or whatever it may be to divide us. Our Lord prayed that we might be one, and we want to honor His word. You know, have you ever noticed that often in this life, it will be that someone, if they are on their deathbed, or someone, if they are nearing the end of their life, if they make a request to their loved ones, if they make a request to their friends, people seem to hold that request so much higher even than perhaps they would have just the common request that would be made during someone's life. I don't know why that's the case. But as we think about this issue of unity and cooperation and love and patience within a local congregation, among disciples of Christ, will we honor the words that our Lord speaks on the evening before He's put on the cross? If we would elevate and honor a request from a loved one, will we honor the request of our Lord? But notice another point that is evident in this section of the prayer. And that goes hand in hand with what we noticed at the beginning, this idea of calling them out of the world. It is the recognition that the world is going to have a reaction to that. And in the same way that I challenged us a few moments ago to think, you know, if I just fit in too much with the world, maybe I'm not recognizing enough what God has said to call me out of the world. Well, in the same token, if I get along too well with the world, now I'm not talking about being hateful. I'm not talking about being hard to get along with. I'm not talking about being unkind and rude. I'm not talking about that. But I'm talking about if we stand for what God stands for and stand for with confidence the words and the doctrines and the practices and the actions and the schedule that He teaches about priorities in our life. How's the world going to look at us? Look with me over in John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Just a little bit before these words that we read in John chapter 15, verses 18 and 19, Jesus talks again about the world's attitude towards His disciples. They hate disciples of Christ. John chapter 15, verses 18 and 19 says, "The world hates you. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Now, in America, in the 21st century, we're in an unusual kind of situation in some respects, because we're seeing a move towards a very secular kind of culture. And what I mean by that is there's an increasing number of people that just don't have a place for religion in their lives at all. You know, there are statistics out that will talk about how there's kind of a decline in religious identification. It used to be that most people would say, well, I believe in Christ, and they would mean by that some kind of different association. Now, whether that association was sound or not, they would have some type of faith in Christ that they would put. Now, think with me about the position that puts us in as Christians. Because it may be that if you're my age or even a little bit younger, you've probably had a number of years in which you lived in a culture in which most people you went to school with, most of the people that were your neighbors, they had some type of belief in Christ. Maybe you even shared with them an awful lot of common views about what was moral and what was good and what was right and what was wrong. Now, that can become a little bit deceptive. Because does that necessarily mean that they are pleasing to God? That they have obeyed the gospel in a way that they should have? Not necessarily. And yet it may very well have led us to believe, you know, we're not that far off. Now, I bemoan the fact that we are in an age in which people are turning away from faith. But I'll tell you one thing that as Christians, perhaps we need to see in that. Maybe it will make these distinctions a little bit more clear to us if we're living as we ought to. Because it shouldn't surprise us when the world hates us. It shouldn't surprise us that they don't want to do what Jesus teaches. It may be that we've been fooled into thinking that our neighbors that held some type of belief in Jesus, even though they didn't want to do all of what he tells us, maybe we had thought things were okay. But now we must recognize the world will hate those who follow God's word. But I want us to notice another thing from this element of the prayer, and that is this statement that he makes. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And what does it mean to sanctify? Sanctify means to set apart. And as we've noticed here, this idea of Jesus calling us out of the world, there's that sense in which to be a disciple of Jesus Christ means you are set apart. But here, is this a different kind of sanctification? I really think it's talking about the same thing. What is it that calls us unto Him? What is it that allows us to be a disciple of Christ? Well, our obedience to what He teaches us in the Word. And the Word of the Gospel is then that which sanctifies us. Over in the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 5, there's this familiar section in which there's really two subjects that the Apostle Paul is addressing. He's addressing marriage, and that becomes clear because he's going to also talk about kind of family relations in terms of parent-children. He'll talk about even some things beyond that. But I want you to notice the second thing he's talking about is the nature of the Lord's church. Now, as we talked about last week in different descriptions of God's people, the church is simply a way of describing those disciples that He's called out of the world. Now, in the course of that, notice with me something that He said here in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her. That, notice this, He may sanctify. Here's our word, isn't it? Remember, kind of set apart, sanctify, and cleanse her with the washing of water, notice, by the word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Now, remember, he's talking about family, and he's talking about husbands and wives and marriage. But he also is talking about the nature of the church, isn't he? And he's trying to help us understand, as husbands, I'm to love my wife as Christ loved the church. And here's what he did for the church. He sanctifies her. He sets her apart with the washing of water by the word. Now, that's a flowery way of describing this. But it's also a powerful way in which we come to understand how is it that we are set apart unto God? We are set apart by the teachings of God's Word. How immersed are we in the Word of God? How much time do we spend in the Word of God? Do we allow the Word of God to truly set us apart from the world? Or do we not have time for that? We're too busy with the things of the world. We must let the truth of God's word sanctify us. Well, let's go back to John chapter 17, and let's bring our lesson to an end by looking at the last section. And there might be different ways that this could be described as you think about how he's breaking this up, that we've looked first at his prayer for himself. And we probably should have mentioned that there it's not that sense in which he is in need of something. He's God in the flesh. So he's not praying for some need that he has. Instead, it's cooperation, God the Father with God the Son, that their purpose may be accomplished. But then we notice prayer for his disciples. But notice here, the heading in my Bible will say, Jesus prays for all believers. Now that's true, but that may be a little bit more abstract. And I'd like for us to think about it. Because in the same way that there's a sense in which he was talking about us in the previous section, he was actually talking about those that were with him then. But then he expands it to, as I'll put it here, a prayer for us. And that is those who would believe through what they would do, through the teaching of his disciples. Let's read to the end of the chapter, verse 20 down to verse 26. I do not pray for these alone, that is for his disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Is that talking about us? Were we able to walk with Jesus like the disciples were? No. But what is it that has led us to believe? Well, the work of those men, the work of those apostles that is recorded in Scripture is what has led you and I to have faith. So let's prick our ears up and listen, because now he's praying specifically about us. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Now, remember, we noticed in the previous section, he prayed this about his disciples, didn't he? But now he prays it even about us, those that would come to believe through their work. Does that indicate to us that's an important theme? I think so. Notice verse 22. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, and they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known you, that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Well, just a few final points. Notice, once again, should it not become clear to us that the Lord is not pleased with division? We live in a world in which division is a reality. And I recognize that Scripture does teach us that we cannot tolerate error, we cannot tolerate sin, and if we do have that which is sinful, that which is contrary to God's word, we cannot bear with that. But we live in a world in which, I think, there is division and an attitude that says, that's okay. There's division and an attitude that says, well, you do your thing, I'll do mine. You believe your thing, I'll believe mine. And in our world, really, about the only ones that are ever scorned for that fact or that reality are those that might say, wait, that's not the way it should be. You know, people would say, how in the world can you imagine that there's only one way? How in the world can you imagine that there should be one church? Look with me once again over in 1 Corinthians. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And friends, what I'm saying is, as we read in the Bible, we don't see different denominations. We don't see different groups teaching and practicing different things. Our world says that's great. Our world says that's acceptable. Scripture says that's sinful. Now let's look at what we see here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I mentioned that in Corinth they were divided. This becomes clear. Read with me the first four verses of chapter 3. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal, behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Now I want you to think about that, because is this much different than a world that we live in which one says, well, I'm of this stripe, I'm of that stripe, I'm of another stripe. One says, I'm going to do these things. Another says, no, I'm not going to do those. I'm going to do something different. When, as we read it in Scripture, Jesus built one church. Jesus taught one gospel. And we should follow that one way. And in his prayer, once again, here in his final words to the Father, he prays for unity. In fact, it becomes very clear that error and division are causes of unbelief. Now think with me about that. In his prayer, he says that they may be one, that the world may believe that you sent me. Why is it that more and more people are turning away from faith in God altogether? Well, there's probably many reasons. But I can't help but think that one of those is because they look at two different groups that say they believe in the same Lord, and yet they teach and practice different things. You know, it doesn't take much for someone to look at that and go, well, there may not be anything to that. Why should I follow that? Why should I jump into that? Go over to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. And I want you to notice here in the context of warning about false teachers and false prophets, it describes the consequence that can happen from that. When there's error, when there's division, it causes the name of God to be blasphemed. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, it says, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Listen to this. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words for a long time. Their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. I think we need to challenge that idea that would say, it's okay for us to all teach and practice different things. It's okay for us to be divided. I think we need to recognize that it should be no surprise in such a context for more and more people to look and say, that doesn't make sense. That chaos is not worth following. I just won't believe in anything rather than believe in that which is divided, that which is so chaotic. One last thing that I want us to notice, and then the lesson will be yours. And we had seen this from the very beginning of the prayer, the emphasis that the Lord places upon glory, that his effort was to glorify the Father, and his effort was to accomplish those things that would glorify the Father. And we talked some about our own responsibility in that. But in this element of the prayer, I want you to notice that he actually states that he has given something to his disciples that is glorious. And I want us to look at a text over in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And we're going to look at a reading that will end our study this morning. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, notice with me starting in verse 12. And we're going to go into the next chapter a little ways. But 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Beginning in verse 12. This came up in our adult class this morning, this particular passage, and there's some figures that are drawn here, but I want you to notice that it builds towards this proclamation of what disciples of Jesus Christ, what we are able to experience both now and the hope that is laid before us. Now notice 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Chapter 4. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Now, a long reading, but many points that I think reflect exactly what Jesus has offered in this prayer. We are receiving something glorious. We are receiving this glorious gospel that shows us the way to live, the way unto eternal life and salvation. Remember in Ephesians chapter 5, we notice reference to the glorious church that we may be a part of as we are called out from the world into a relationship with Him. We are also given a glorious hope that is set before us, that one day will be realized in a glorious resurrection body unto a glorious life eternal, as we ultimately then will be able to behold the glory of God. Jesus in His prayer describes it as a present tense kind of thing. He has given them this glory. But then He also prays for that time in which we'll be able to be where He is. We'll be able to behold His glory, which He had with the Father from the beginning. This is such a rich prayer, and I've only scratched the surface this morning in the few things that we've talked about. But I hope as we think about these ideas that our Lord prayed on the night before His death. I don't know about you, if I knew that I was about to be betrayed and about to be crucified, many of these glorious things that the Lord addressed in His prayer might have been the furthest thing from my mind. But we should all be touched by the fact that He thought about us at that time. And may that lead us to have a greater desire to be sanctified unto Him, to be called out from this world, to live in accordance with that word which He's given to us, that glorious gospel. May it lead us to have a greater desire to live together in unity and peace and love, and to oppose the error and division of the world around us. Though they hate us for saying, let's follow one way, may we love and honor our Lord's prayer on the night before He died, in maintaining and striving for unity of the faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we urge you this day, put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, confess that faith before men, repent of sin that separates you from God, and we'll baptize you into Christ. If as a child of God, maybe you look at your life and go, you know, I've been living like the world. I have not been sanctified by the Word. I've not planted the Word inside me. I'm going to honor Jesus' prayer this very day by doing better in the future than I have in the past. If we can help you, won't you come? While we stand and sing.